So, 1 Corinthians 15, as you guys may remember, if you were here last week, we started this new study in this really important chapter. One commentator I read this week spoke about this chapter and kind of held it up as one of these pillar type passages in all of Scripture, and really just commented on the fact that it stands right next to or in the same neighborhood as this monumental passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So you have by the Apostle Paul in this letter and even in this short frame of our study, these two really significant, monumental doctrinal treatises by the Apostle Paul. And of course, as we come here to this particular study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on this matter of the resurrection, it probably goes without saying that this is of substantial significance for us as believers. I just want to start by reading the first 11 verses. That's where we're kind of spending our time right now as we are looking at what we're just calling resurrection proofs. The Apostle Paul laying out for us some ways to see the resurrection or see things about the resurrection that can be verified or understood as authentic. Starting in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, last time we outlined this particular section with five resurrection proofs, and I'll just recall them for us here. The first proof that we looked at last week was the proof of the persevering church, and we pull that from the first two verses. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We looked at this in some detail last week, noting that one of the ways that the Apostle Paul is holding up validation of the resurrection was the very reality of the church's existence, the very reality that the church is a church that has been called and saved and that will ultimately persevere to the end. We spoke about this gospel that he proclaimed to them that is really pointing forward to the next proof, the proof of prophetic fulfillment, which we see in verses 3 and 4, in which we're going to spend our time today, where he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These references to this gospel being tied to the broader corpus of divine revelation. And of course, as I said, we're going to dig into that in much more detail here in just a moment. Then we have the proof of powerful witnesses. This is really continuing on the thought from verse 4, really verses 3 and 4, with his reference to these appearances to Cephas and the 12 and 500 brothers, some who are still alive and those some have fallen asleep, and then to James and the rest of the apostles. These actual appearances that to people who could then give testimony to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And this really is supporting what he has already said in these first few verses in 3 and 4, the proof of prophetic fulfillment. We'll talk about the structure of the text when we get to the proof of the powerful witness. But just note that in the flow of the text itself, we'll have to look at verses 5 through 7, I should say, in connection with verses 3 through 4, because that's the way they're structured in the text. And then the fourth proof was the proof of personal testimony. This is the Apostle Paul's personal testimony of Christ appearing to him. Again, we'll look at that a little bit in more detail today from a different perspective. And then you finally have the proof of proclamation, plurality, and precision. That's when I made fun of my alliteration tendency. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He's just continuity and consistency of gospel proclamation amongst all the apostles. Again, that also ties in a bit with what we're going to focus in on today. So all of these proofs and all the and this entire section is all tied together, even though we're breaking it up into these sort of component parts as a way to kind of just have some handles to grab hold of as we study this passage and the way that the Apostle Paul is just layering verification upon verification of the reality of the resurrection. And just to remind you, this is not so much to address what was going on in Corinth in terms of doubting the resurrection of Christ per se, but they were actually imbibing or sort of proliferating a belief that denied the physical resurrection of the saints. It was more a doctrine that would be akin to some pagan, actual pagan beliefs of what happens to our physical bodies when we die, or what is the ultimate state of our existence in eternity. And of course, as we know, there is great emphasis and instruction throughout the New Testament on an ultimate physical resurrection. And so this is what he is really seeking to address. Great links in here in these first few verses to use or to draw out the reality of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of what will ultimately happen with us. And so we begin, as I said, with this proof of the persevering church. And we talked about that at length last week. And now we turn to this next proof, the proof of prophetic fulfillment. Again, reading verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is a repeated reference to something that is outside of what the Apostle Paul is actually writing to them in this moment in first century Corinth. He is alluding to prophetic revelation from the Old Testament Scriptures, in fact, that preceded this new covenant revelatory era that he was in and that he was actually a part of or contributing to even at the writing of this letter to the Corinthians. He is pointing to something that is profound when we think about, in particular, the gospel and specifically the resurrection as he's emphasizing, as we'll see as we continue on in this study. This profound reality of continuity of revelation. So, in other words, he is tying everything about the gospel to the divine nature and character and purpose of God that he has already revealed and has been revealing and is now revealing in the person and work of Christ particularly, and his ultimate resurrection as well. Now, notice the first half of verse 3. You'll see there that Paul is making a statement of preeminent divine authority. When he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also receive," he's making a significant statement of divine prophetic authority. This is, as I've already alluded to, this is a specific reference by the Apostle Paul to this unbroken chain of divine revelation concerning the redemptive work of Christ. He says, "This gospel, the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved," as he said in verses 1 and 2, "this is the gospel that I received by divine revelation from Christ himself, which this that I received is entirely consistent with the larger corpus of divine revelation throughout the Old Testament Scriptures." He's making a statement of divine authority and consistency and continuity with God's revelation throughout the entire Scriptures. When he says that this is what I delivered to you, it is of first importance and it's what I actually received. He says something similar to this, you may recall back in chapter 11, when he's teaching upon the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. He says in chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is the Apostle Paul making a statement about how he came into contact with the details of that particular evening when Christ was assembled with his disciples prior to his arrest and ultimate crucifixion at the Passover meal when he actually instituted the Lord's table. He is giving an indication of how he became privy to those particular details. So in other words, he is not referencing some other document, some other transcript. He is not referencing some other letter or some other account by one of the other apostles or one of the other apostles' associates that sort of came across his desk. He is saying that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And then he proceeds to go into very specific detail about the events and the actual statements of Christ on that evening where he was not present. This is a significant characteristic of the Apostle Paul as unique among all the apostles. By his own testimony, as we've already said, he counts himself as least among all the apostles because I persecuted the church. He doesn't fancy himself as some kind of elite apostle in comparison to the other apostles, but he does have a very distinctive means by which he received revelation of the gospel that he proclaimed. And this is one indication of it. Back in chapter 11, he hearkens to a similar kind of idea here in chapter 15. And what Paul is saying is that this gospel of the crucified, buried, and resurrected Christ is not some isolated testimony or some fanciful ramblings of a former Pharisee who persecuted the church and yet had some kind of ecstatic, dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. He is saying that this gospel is the very divine revelation of God in Christ. That's what I'm delivering to you. I am delivering to you what was directly revealed to me. Now, I want to spend some time. We're going to do some reading in some various passages of Scripture to sort of elucidate this more fully. This proof of prophetic revelation, of prophetic fulfillment that the Apostle Paul introduces here in his first sentence in verse 3 is found to be verified in other places of Scripture in some detail that I want us to kind of look at because it is such a significant reality of the gospel that has saved us, the gospel in which we have placed our trust and our faith for salvation. It is such a significant reality for us to understand when we think about who we are in Christ and what we have been called to and what is the corpus of our belief and our faith. So turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 1 as our first point of reference here. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul basically gives us some autobiographical backstory that you don't find accounted for in this much detail in, for example, Acts, where you have much of the Apostle Paul's sort of story in the second half of Acts written by Luke. Here we have some additional details about the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of his calling in Acts chapter 9, all the way through to his ministry and his ministry amongst the Gentiles, and even into his visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Some really fascinating details that he gives us here. He's obviously addressing in Galatians this sort of noxious teaching amongst the Judaizers in which they're proclaiming that the gospel message must entail a call to Gentiles to, in addition, placing their faith in Christ for salvation, to also be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic ceremonial law. And so it was a faith alone plus everything else that the Judaizers wanted to add to it. That's what Galatians is really going after. There are believers, there are actual Gentiles who began to embrace this faith plus something else gospel. And as you might recall from this particular letter, he calls that anathema. If anyone comes and preaches you any other gospel other than the gospel that was proclaimed to you, consider them accursed. So he's really going after a violent betrayal of the truth of the revealed gospel that he had proclaimed to them. But we have this fascinating narrative in chapter 1, starting in verse 11, going all the way down. We'll just end in verse 20. We'll reference some more of it in a moment, but let's just read these verses together. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So now he's going to go into some detail that we don't see in 1 Corinthians 15 about what it means that this is the gospel that I receive, this gospel I proclaim to you. Verse 12, he says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days, just 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then he adds this sort of subscript here, "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." He is exerting apostolic authority and the nature of the gospel that he proclaimed as being directly, divinely revealed by Christ himself, apart from any consultation with anyone else, and in particular with any of the other apostles. He is making a repeated, emphasized point of this truth. Notice all the references in this section to this divine work of God. In verse 15, that he says he was set apart by God before he was even born. Again in verse 15, that he was called by the grace of God. In verse 16, he received a revelation of the Son of God that resulted in him being commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then in verse 18, this is so phenomenal. In verse 18, like the other apostles, he himself received instruction and revelation from Christ directly for 3 years. Here you have the Apostle Paul coming under the tutelage of the resurrected Christ for 3 years, similar to the instruction that the original disciples, the original apostles, received during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. This is what he's talking about. He is emphasizing that the gospel that he proclaimed is in the contiguous line of divine revelation of God's comprehensive redemptive plan and work. The resurrection comes under that massively significant and weighty and authoritative umbrella, in other words. Now notice here you have this first connection with Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, and also James, the brother of the Lord, there in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1. And notice, as I kind of emphasized in my reading, he's only with them for 15 days before he moves on from there. He's making that point, I mean that specific point, "I was only with them for 15 days, to emphasize the fact that this massive corpus of New Testament doctrine that becomes the writings of the Apostle Paul was not obtained in his 15-day visit with Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. That's his point. He goes on from there, and we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, where another 14 years pass where he is doing ministry and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles before he finds his way back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where you have this, what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council, in which the apostles gather there to sort of once and for all deal with the false doctrine and false teaching of the Judaizers. And they commission this letter to be written and delivered so that it sort of specifies that we're not going to burden the Gentiles with this matter of circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law. That salvation, in other words, the gospel that the Apostle Paul had received by revelation by Christ and that he had been preaching and teaching for now 14 years after his three-year tutelage by Christ himself, the resurrected Christ himself, this gospel is the gospel that is true and authoritative and part of God's redemptive plan and purpose that has been revealed throughout the ages. And notice in chapter 2, verse 9, he's kind of summarizing some of the aspects of his time there in Jerusalem. And you see there in verse 9, it says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This is the affirmation by Peter and James and John that indeed what Paul is claiming as his authority and the authority of the message of his gospel that he received by direct revelation and instruction from Christ is indeed the grace of God upon him. And therefore go. Go in your ministry and your mission to the Gentiles. This is an enormous truth for us to understand. An enormous weight of proof about the entirety of the gospel message. And for our purposes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this instruction on the resurrection. Now, working our way back from Paul to Peter, let's briefly look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And we're just going to see how, and sort of like these concentric circles, the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthians, this message, this gospel that I proclaim to you is what I received. In Galatians, he expands upon what that means and that he received it by direct revelation from Christ. And oh, by the way, just to emphasize, I didn't even get this from the other apostles. This was directly under the tutelage of Christ. But then we have this reference to Peter. So let's look at Peter. Peter's first sermon at Pentecost gives us great insight into what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, that this message, this gospel, is all according to the Scriptures. Listen to what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" Here's your first reference, according to the Scriptures. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." At the very beginning of his sermon, he is attaching what he is about to proclaim about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. He is attaching it to the contiguous revelation of God in Old Testament prophecy. He goes on, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he again references Old Testament scripture. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Just a reference point according to the scriptures. And then he goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, once again another reference, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This gospel that the Apostle Peter presented right there at the very beginning of the inauguration of the church, the New Testament church, is loaded with these references to Old Testament scriptures as an indication of its continuity with the redemptive, revealed plan and purpose of God. And note how it also comports with the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And this is the whole point. You have God at work revealing his gospel to these apostles, but in Paul's particular case, completely separate from Peter and the other apostles. And yet what Paul is alluding to here is that the gospel that you have received, the gospel that I brought to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you indeed are truly in the faith, if indeed you hold fast to the word that was brought to you till the end, confirming that you didn't believe in vain, he says. If that is who you are, then you are believing and embracing and being saved and sanctified by a gospel that is consistent with everything in the scriptures. So when we speak of this gospel of Christ being crucified according to the scriptures, being buried, being raised again according to the scriptures, and then appearing to all these people, this is confirmation. You can trust and believe what we teach, in particular what we're teaching and what we have taught about the resurrection. It is consistent with ages of divine revelation, in other words. So let's work our way out from Peter now for a moment, so we can just see how all of this builds and builds and builds together to produce a degree of consistency and complete confidence in the gospel. Let's look at the words of Christ himself. After his resurrection, you probably remember this account. The tomb is empty. The empty tomb has been discovered. Angels are there and they're telling the ladies to go and tell everybody he's not here. He's risen just as he said. And then you have these two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" A stunning question by Jesus catches them completely off guard. This is the news of the day. Everyone is talking about what's happened here. And yet you're asking a question as though you have just come to town and have no knowledge of what's taken place. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Now you can imagine these men are probably not exactly sure what to believe. This is real time here, historical narrative. They're not sure what to believe has actually happened. All they know is that the report is that the tomb was empty, and there is a report of some type of angelic vision and angelic testimony as to Jesus' whereabouts. And then verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been privy to that sermon? Can you imagine the insight, the power, the revelatory experience of seeing this completely come to light and make perfect sense? From the resurrected Christ himself. Of course, these men carry on their way, and then they realize after the fact what had happened. So they go and find the other disciples and report to them. And then in verse 36, if you drop down, it says, and they were talking about these things, the disciples and those that were gathered there. And then Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Do you see the emphasis upon bodily resurrection? He is going to great lengths to emphasize this is not some kind of spiritual, ethereal, mysterious vision. I am here in flesh. Touch me. See me. He goes on, though. He doesn't even stop there. And when, verse 40, he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Have you ever pondered that question? The resurrected Christ shows up in their midst, begins to question them for their concern and their doubts. This is exactly what you were told. This is exactly what Moses and the prophets were speaking of. This is exactly what we were talking about for 3 years. And here I am. It's not a vision. It's not spiritual. I'm here in the flesh. Touch my hands. See that I'm real. Okay, fine. Do you have anything to eat? This emphasis, this priority, this preeminent truth of the bodily resurrection cannot be missed As you expand out from the Apostle Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to these other pertinent sections of Scripture where the gospel is being proclaimed, all the way to this particular moment where Jesus is revealing himself as a bodily, resurrected, physically resurrected, redeeming Messiah before his ascension, emphasizing in multiple ways the reality of bodily resurrection. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and what did he do? He ate it, like people with corporeal bodies do. Then he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." This principle of resurrection, and more specifically in this particular proof, that the gospel itself is revelation of the death, burial, resurrection, and verified and witnessed appearance of his physical resurrected body. That is the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, that comports directly with the first sermon of gospel presentation at Pentecost, that comports with exactly what Jesus shared with those on the road to Emmaus, that agrees completely with what he conveyed to them after his resurrection when he appeared to them. That this is the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel we believe. This is the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel by which we are being saved. That Christ died according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised according to the Scriptures. And that he confirmed his resurrection by appearing to many, many, many witnesses. It's odd to me then to consider how we find ourselves in an age where there are those who would teach some type of diminishment of Old Testament instruction and Old Testament doctrine. The rationale given for the term, I believe, that was used by Andy Stanley, unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament, you may recall that sort of controversial moment, maybe not. But the rationale given for basically separating or kind of creating distance between Old Testament teaching, Old Testament doctrine, the rationale given is that we are in a time where we are bringing the gospel to a post-Christian world who stumble over Old Testament doctrine. That they have difficulty with prickly things like a literal six-day creation. In a scientific era where evolution is the understanding of the day, we don't want to cause people to stumble by connecting the gospel that we're presenting to, for example, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We don't want to cause consternation amongst those to whom we are bringing this saving gospel of grace and forgiveness, and bringing to bear the kindness and generous provision of Christ to make your life better and make you better at life. We don't want to disrupt the flow of that kind of smooth communication by alluding to things in an ancient text that might point to God as wrathful and burning in hatred against sin. We don't want to present a gospel in our day and time to a post-Christian world who could be offended by such things, and that create a stumbling block to them embracing this gospel of salvation in Christ. It's so fascinating to me to consider all that we've just read in light of such a position, in light of such a disposition. I think it might be worth reminding ourselves that this gospel that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a gospel that he was actually bringing to a pre-Christian world. This is a gospel that he was bringing to a pre-Christian, utterly pagan world with the artifacts of pagan idolatry constructed all around them and part of their civil experience of life in the cities in which he was ministering. So this gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, in particular this emphasis on the resurrection in chapter 15, is a gospel that is proved, is confirmed and verified in accordance with the scriptures. And the only thing that he could be referring to is the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, why wouldn't he be? Because that's exactly what Peter did. Of course, why wouldn't he? Because that's exactly what Jesus himself did. Here's what I think is important for us to remember. And when you think about the continuity of doctrine as it is presented in the New Testament, and even right here in this section, we spoke of this last week. This principle that we see in the first two verses, the proof of the persevering church, we spoke for a moment at the end of our time about the doctrine of perseverance. That those who are truly redeemed through faith in Christ are those who will persevere to the end. That perseverance is confirmation of genuine salvation. It is not the source of genuine salvation. And the reason for that has nothing to do with us. And it has everything to do with the nature of God and with the eternal scope of His saving and redeeming work. Well, the same is true here when we think about this particular proof, that it is according to fulfilled prophecy. It is in accordance with the scriptures. It is tied to the continuous revealed message of salvation that is repeatedly referred to by Christ and by Peter and by the other apostles, and then here by the Apostle Paul. We are to be proclaiming the totality of the good news. And we can't, by any conception, convey the complete message of the gospel without speaking about things such as the wrath of God against unrighteousness and sin. How on earth can we convey to someone occupying a post-Christian context, however you want to think about that in those sociological terms that make me nauseous, how can we possibly convey a genuine and clear and biblically rooted gospel message that detaches the presentation from the wrath of God, when it is the very wrath of God that was poured out on the Savior himself on our behalf? And that outside of our complete faith and trust and identification with Christ, by which that wrath that is poured out on him becomes substitutionary for us, that we remain under his wrath. And all the judginess of God that you find in the Old Testament is going to be poured out on you if you stand in unrepentance in the face of this message of the gospel. How on earth can we articulate genuine gospel truth that is detached from the Old Testament and all that we see of God and his character and his purpose and his redemptive work throughout time? It is so disheartening to consider such a concept. here's the beauty. The beauty is that our proclamation of the gospel is to be, simply put, faithful to the text. Faithful, like the Apostle Paul said, I'm presenting to you what was given to me. Our job, present to others what was given to us from the authoritative source given divine revelation by Christ Himself. Present to it unambiguously, completely in its entirety, with the recognition that many will say to us, you have lost your mind. Many will say to us, how can you possibly believe in a resurrection? Many might say to us, there are so many errors in the scriptures. Many would say to us, I can't possibly bring myself to believe in a God who would send people to hell. In other words, rejection of the gospel is not proof of its veracity. In fact, rejection of the gospel is proof of its veracity because we have been told that as well. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they that enter by it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter by that. So God help us to boldly, confidently, with full confidence in the power and authority of God's word and the sovereign design of God to save His own, we proclaim the entire gospel, death, burial, resurrection, return, judgment of the living and the dead. Repent, believe. Let's pray.